So this is now our third week in this study through Romans 14. Again, basically re-emphasizing the sermons that I preached a few years ago through Romans 13, 14, and 15. And now on this third week, as we talk through differences that Christians can have one another within a church body, divergences of opinions and viewpoints, I want to clarify something. While Romans 14 is primarily dealing with issues regarding ritual purity, I think there's some deeper issues going on in this text. Paul is addressing not only the ritual purity issues, but he's also addressing how we interpret the scriptures. He shows how Christ applies to all of this and how we are to submit to him and love one another, even if there is a divergence of viewpoints that Christians hold on a specific topic. In all of this, Paul is emphasizing the importance of people's faith in Christ. In other words, in these gray matters or in these issues that we have to acknowledge there are issues that are not as explicitly addressed as other issues in the scriptures. So on the issues that are not as explicitly addressed, Paul is emphasizing that what's more important is the person's faith in Christ than even their stance on that specific issue. Because our relationship with God is more than merely a checklist. It's a relationship of prayer and study of the Word by the power of the Spirit, a seeking after the Lord. So from the apostles' perspective, if Jesus is loved, then obedience is going to follow. And if Jesus is loved and obeyed, then according to Romans 14, then the church is going to be unified. We point to the glory of God. We point to the glory of Christ's sacrifice when we unify, even in the midst of differences, because we show that we're unified around Christ, even in the midst of these variances. Now, how does a passage like Romans 14 apply to us practically today? If ritual purity is not the only issue that Paul would be addressing, which I think there's more, like I already said, how does Christ apply to unity? Then what are current examples that can divide a body of believers? What I want to do, just for a few minutes, is talk on and give some examples where Christians will divide over, where we really need to recognize the divergence of viewpoint and recognize that Christ unifies us even in the midst of differences of thought. All the while, remember, Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind, which means that we're all seeking in the scriptures to be accurate. But while I give these examples, I want you to think of Paul's question in verse 10 of Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt from your brother? These are questions that are to call us to say, yeah, why am I doing this? Why is there all this infighting? Because obviously in the Roman church there was some of that. And Paul is saying, why are you doing this? And they should be saying, you're right, we need to stop. And so I want to give some examples for us even tonight to say, here's how maybe churches have split or people, Christians have split from one another over certain of these types of things. So bear with me here as I give some of these examples. The first example I want to give that I gave a few years ago is the issue of schooling. Do you believe that your children should go to a Christian school, a homeschool, or a public school? Now, if you can take your stance, but then the question is do you feel that there's freedom for other people to take a differing stance on this issue? You know, some people will look at public schools and say, oh, they're just so wicked. They're just so bad. They just indoctrinate in all these other types of ways. And so I think that's wrong. And you can take that stance. But again, what about somebody else? What about situations like Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How did they make it through all that indoctrination to the glory of God's name? How was it that in my experience, even when I was a youth pastor, that I would see some children, some teens that were a part of public school, and they would rise up and stand up for their beliefs in the public school, but then I would look at teens in the Christian school, and it was like they were lackadaisical in legalistic religiosity at the Christian school. Now, don't say then, Oh, so you're against Christian schooling now? I'm not against Christian schooling. Two of my boys went to a Christian school for a few years. I think that there can be a place for Christian education and for teaching more into the truth of God. But then some people could say, well, you gave some negatives for public schooling, and you gave some negatives for Christian schooling, so you must really hope that your kids could be homeschooled someday. And that really must be the best. And I'm not saying that either. I remember listening to a man by the name of Joshua Harris, and you may be familiar with that name. His dad, Greg Harris, was a huge proponent of the homeschool movement in the 1970s. And one of the things that Joshua Harris said, and I believe he still homeschools his children, but one of the things that he said was a danger in the homeschool movement was that many homeschool families can tend to usurp the role of the church and make everything about the physical family unit. And so there's a danger that people have to recognize in the midst of that as well. Now, some people, in hearing me say those three types of things and the pros or cons of each of those things, you can say, the people who love the checklist, well, so which one is it? And my response to somebody is, you need to look to Jesus, pray, seek his face, love him, and love your children enough to know what's going to point them to Christ. And you need to take responsibility as a parent to point your children to Christ. Be convinced in your own mind, but seek unity in the midst of diverse opinions. Ventura Baptist Church, and I would even say any church, should not revolve around this issue. We're revolved around Christ. Another issue that has come up, I wouldn't even say within the last 100 years, although it has been an issue in the church within the last 100 years especially, but it would be the issue of music. What's okay to listen to? What's okay not to listen to? Now, I grew up in many of you grew up in conservative fundamentalism, and I remember as a child or as a teen being told that if you listen to this certain style of music, then you're going to think sensual thoughts. And I really didn't think sensual thoughts until all of a sudden I was told that I was going to think sensual thoughts. It was a power of suggestion in there that came about in the midst of that. So if you listen to this, then you're going to think sensually. But if you listen to music that came about from 100 years ago to 400 years ago, then that is the premier music that you ought to listen to. That's safe music. I don't know how they came to that conclusion, honestly. And I don't know how that holds up with the global church. What about people in Africa who just have their drums in their worship times together? How do we think about them in other cultures? What do we think of David in Psalm 150 saying, praise the Lord, get this, with loud clashing cymbals? You know, that's too loud to glorify God, you know, and that he says loud clashing cymbals. What's right? What's wrong in the midst of this? I think sometimes we put our personal preferences into play to say, well, it's right because I like it. And that's not safe for us to do either. I know I've said this before, and I risk disdain by saying this, but I've said this, so you already know this. I'm not a huge fan of Southern gospel music. And some of you are. And some of you say, oh, but I just worship the Lord with Southern gospel. And I say, okay. And you know what? With you, I'll worship the Lord with you. And I'll sing that style with you. Is that my personal preference? It's not my personal preference. But can I worship God with you in that? Yes, I can. Because the center is not the style of music. The center is Jesus. And can we worship Christ together in the midst of this? Now, some people say, well, are you saying you're against hymns? No, I'm not saying I'm against hymns. Are you saying you're all for only contemporary? No, I'm not saying that either. Again, the issue is Christ. And the issue is, are we going to unify around Christ and seek to glorify him in the midst of all of this? Now, just one other issue would be an issue of clothing. And I'm taking a specific point in the midst of this. Some people say that in order to worship God rightly on Sundays, you have to wear your Sunday best. And my question is what does that mean? Can you define Sunday best? Well, it's your most expensive clothing that you have? Well, if that's the case, then I need to change. And maybe I need to wear my dress jeans. Dress jeans? Is that even possible? You know, they were more expensive. Okay? But remember in the scriptures that James says that God isn't impressed with somebody's gold ring, that God isn't impressed with how somebody dresses. Now you could respond back and say, but when I wear a certain type of clothing, it just helps my mind to focus on who I'm worshiping. Okay? Great. But then there's other people who say, I'm reminded just by wearing jeans and a t-shirt that I, apart from Christ, don't deserve to come into his presence. Now, quickly, somebody could say, Pastor, are you saying that we should all just wear t-shirts and jeans? And some of you are saying, yeah, go for it, Pastor Timothy. Yeah, tell people it's okay that we can wear this. And I'm not saying either is the only approach. What I think Paul gets at in Romans 14 is, listen, we're supposed to seek the Lord. And if in seeking the Lord, wearing a tie is helpful to you, or wearing a dress reminds you of the holiness of God, then do that. If it's the other, then do that. But listen, we need to be fully convinced in our own minds, and we need to recognize Christ as the center of it all. Do you hear that? Okay, Jesus is the center. So I've spent several minutes describing various issues that can even divide Christians within churches. And you may disagree with me on certain stances that I would even take on these issues, but in reality, the point is Christ. Paul said in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus has ascended up into heaven in order to unify God's children around him. And this should cause the strong and weak believers in Christ to stop bickering and to focus on what really matters. So with all of this in mind, let's read Romans 14, starting in verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Okay, so the first thing that Paul points out, after having said in verse 9 that we are the Lord's and we live for him and die unto him, then he goes on and he says, here's another motivation for being unified. We're going to be judged. How is that an encouraging motivation to believers? Now, I believe that Paul here in this text is actually talking about a judgment for Christians, even for us. And sometimes that's hard for Christians to grasp, because we'll say, wait a second, the judgment of God has already been satisfied in Christ in the cross. How in the world can a Christian experience judgment? But clearly, Paul is saying this in this text. We shall all be judged. We'll stand before the judgment seat. This phraseology, this wording of judgment seat, I believe Paul is the only one who uses this specific Greek word to refer to the judgment seat. And it's the word for bema. In the Roman days, it was the official seat of human judgment. So Pilate sat on the bema to judge Jesus. Herod, in Acts 12:21, sat on his throne in royal apparel. And Paul is saying here that God rises above all human judges. And at his seat, he is going to judge everyone, including, and really here specifically, Christians. And we, as Christians, at this judgment seat, should recognize that we are brothers coming before our Father in the judgment. There's a unity. God's family is coming together. So here, God is judging all his children. Why would I choose to cast doubt on another believer over these gray matters, as I put it, when God is going to make it plain in the end? Why would I choose to risk unity over these issues when God is the judge? The Christian brother or sister is going to be appropriately addressed by the Lord. Let me give an illustration in this. There are times when one of my children may hurt another one of my children. And the one who gets hurt comes to me, you know, because they want justice to be seen. And the dad, do you know what? He punched me in the chest. You know, I am hurt. Okay, all right, I'll deal with it. But dad, he also did this, and he also did this. Okay, right, good. You go over there, you go downstairs, and I will deal with it with your brother. Okay. Dad, why aren't you going now? Dad, because, I mean, he did this to me. You need, and he really wants me to take care of the issue. And with the pressing of that issue from the one child, I start to ask a question in my mind. Do you just want your brother to get in trouble? Do you really care about the welfare of your sibling? Or do you just want to be vindicated in yourself? You know, that's how we can be as Christians too. God, you need to take care of this now because I think it's wrong. And there may not be as clear-cut answers on certain things. But we just want God to take care of it. We just want to look down on other people. We just want to judge other people or whatever it may be. God, you got to do it. God, you got to do it. And he says, wait. In my timing, I'll take care of it. Shouldn't we trust the Lord in this? Isn't he a good father? Isn't he a righteous judge? He is superior to all judges in all the world. We don't even have superiority over earthly judges in this world, you know, from in one sense. So who are we to think that we're going to have a greater judgment than God? Do you really care? Do you really care about the brother or sister? When Paul says, "Why do you judge your brother?" the emphasis in the Greek is on the word "you." So where we may want to emphasize our focus on other people, Paul puts the fingers back to us and says, look at you. Look at you. Why are you doing this? So realize there's this judgment. But then, I think for some of us, when we think about this judgment, we can have, we could feel scared with this. But I want to say, when we talk about the judgment for believers, there actually should be rejoicing in our hearts when we think about the judgment of God towards us. Not a debilitating fear. Because I want you to look in verse 11. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, Paul there, in verse 11, is quoting from Isaiah 45:23. And that passage reveals certainties about God's good judgment. When Paul quotes here, or he brings in this phrase, "As I live, says the Lord," that was Old Testament speak of God making a covenant based on his own character. Because of who he is, this is what's going to happen. So it's sure that this is going to take place. And note this, by the way, that Paul indicates that Christ is the Lord, the God, the covenant-keeping God overall. Okay, so Isaiah 45 talks about the judgment of God. Now in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, before the quoted verse here, we read, "I am God and there is no other. God is the judge, there is no other God." So we respect his judgment and honor his judgment. And then in verse 24, we read about people who are judged by God and punished by him. And they're punished because they were incensed against him, according to verse 24. Of Isaiah 45. But there, sandwiched in there in verse 23, we read about a certain group of people that bow to the Lord and confess to God. The idea of a knee bowing signifies homage. It signifies submission to the Lord. And then he says, every believing tongue, and I believe this is talking about a believer here, because only the believer gives homage to the Lord and will make it through the judgment. Every believing tongue will confess to God. Now, what does that mean, to confess to God? We don't see it in our language as clearly, but this word confess carries with it the idea of praise. It's not merely a statements of fact, like a criminal writing down what he did and just saying, "Yes, I did such and such, I did such and such, oh, I wish I wouldn't have ever gotten caught." But this word confess brings with it a joy, a praising of God. And here, what's amazing is that in Isaiah 45 and here in Romans chapter 14, Paul says that when God makes his judgment over believers, all believers are going to bow down before the Lord and praise him for his judgment. Isn't that amazing? We're going to rejoice at what God has to say about all the believers. We're going to rejoice at the judgment of God. The confessional statement, according to Isaiah 45, that believers will make is this: only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. That's what believers are going to cry out. In you is righteousness. In you is strength. Because when we make it to that judgment seat of Christ, we will see that we didn't make it through the judgment because of our own righteousness that we have done. We will make it through that judgment because of the righteousness of Jesus. Only in you is righteousness. And he has granted that righteousness to us. And only in you is strength. Only because of what you have done in your power am I going to make it into eternity future with God forever. And so every single believer, whether they were weak or strong in this world, in the faith, every single one is going to praise our God because his judgment is so glorious. Now, listen. How does this apply to the weak and the strong in this argument that's happening in the church in Romans 14? How does this apply to us? I think that what Paul is saying is live in light of the future day. And remember, if you're going to rejoice in the judgment of Jesus, then why do you want to take on the judgment now? You're communicating to Jesus that he doesn't know what he's doing. You're not praising him for his work in sanctifying believers in his timetable. You're not trusting that his judgment is good and glorious and best and wondrous. Why are you judging your brother or sister in Christ over these issues? Because someday you're going to rejoice. So why not rejoice now? Do you hear that? Why not rejoice now? God has amazing patience that he's going to see people through the judgment. The sad thing is, though, is so many people want to hold on to a despising spirit, like what Paul talks about early on in 14, or a judgmental spirit. I've met people who have become embittered and critical. You know people? Maybe you know people like that too. And they won't let go of pinpointing issues in people's lives. Why? Why are we living like this when Christ has set us free to point other people to him? Jesus is Lord. He's going to save. But in case you want to keep holding on to your issues, Paul puts this phrase in verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We, as individuals, are going to be judged. Now, I know that seems to be restating what I just said, and it somewhat is, but I can't help but wonder if it is because we really want to hold on to our stances above holding on to Jesus that Paul continuously reiterates the fact that Jesus is the judge, not any of us. Because we hear what Paul says, and then we say, yeah, but, and Paul says, he's the judge. We need to get this in our minds. And then Paul doesn't just say, hey, Jesus is going to judge everybody. He gets really specific, and he says, Jesus is going to judge you. You as an individual. Look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. It's not just everybody else that God's going to judge so that we can go, whew, I'm glad he's going to take care of other people. He's going to take care of us too in that judgment. One man wrote this. He said, when we all stand at that bar, talking about the future judgment, when we all stand at that bar, and it should be part of our spiritual environment always, no one will look at his brother with either censoriousness or contempt. Now, what that writer said was, we should always be thinking about the future day. And when we think about that future day and we realize that our hearts are going to be opened before the Lord in that future day, then we would never look at fellow believers with this despising or judgmental spirit. We would always want to help our brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in their faith in Jesus. You know, I think in a sermon series like this, we can very quickly say amen to the issues that take our side. But at this point, Paul is getting face to face with each one of us and even our own faithlessness. Whether you're strong or whether you're weak, each of us need to see either our despising nature or our judging others' nature, and we need to stop defending our unrighteousness, our sinful and arrogant behavior, and we need to trust the Lord who is the good judge over all. We need to have an attitude of care and concern that only Christ can give us, that only that the knowledge of his goodness over us can give us. When I preached through this series years ago, I remember one time when we were at our midweek fellowship at our prayer gathering. And one of the people there in that gathering, I think it was Tom Jones, as we were talking, he said something like this: Paul seems to reveal that there's something greater to look at than other people's sins. I want you to hear that again. Paul seems to reveal that there's something greater to look at than other people's sins. Oh, man. For whatever reason, we feed off looking at other people's weaknesses. Did you see what they did? People just like to watch people to see their oddities about them. We want to note people's sins. I don't know, maybe to make ourselves feel better that we're not maybe as bad as they are, or that we've arrived a little bit more spiritually than they have so that we can help them more. But we don't want to address ourselves, but there is someone greater, Jesus. In looking at other people's sins, that doesn't fully satisfy. It doesn't deal with the sins in our own lives, but looking at Jesus, he deals with our sin. And he shows us forgiveness and grace and mercy. In looking to Christ, we have hope and greater hope. And so this is where we need to be as a body of believers. At Ventura Baptist Church, we have issues. Listen, you can come into this church on a Sunday night. You can come into this church on a Sunday morning and see the gathering and go, wow, there's a lot of different people here. But our hope and prayer is that Jesus is what unifies us all, that he is the center. And I want to give some closing thoughts just on Romans 14, 12. Look at Paul's words. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's actually the idea of the words here. New King James says each one will give an account of himself to God. But the idea is commendation. We'll give an account and we'll be commended. What? What? Think of the Roman church. The Roman church, that they're fighting with each other, that they don't want weak ones to come into their church. They're going to be commended in the judgment. The strong ones, the weak ones, all of them before the Lord, and God is going to say, enter into the joy of the Lord. What? We don't deserve this. We have done nothing to merit that type of commendation to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Yet God, in his great patience, will lead us to and through the judgment, and we will praise him because in him is righteousness and in him is strength. And if he acts so kindly towards us, let's entrust ourselves to him and be patiently loving one another in the midst of this life, pursuing Jesus together. So with those thoughts, let's again conclude our time together in spending some time in prayer. Again, whatever size groups you desire, but spending time praying that we would be unified around Christ, that we would be able to be fully convinced in our own minds, and at the same time love one another in the midst of disagreements, but truly love each other because of Christ and God's love for us. So let's spend time praying for those things. And if there's any other things that are impressing your own heart, things to pray for, feel free to do that as well. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight, knowing that we pray to you as our Heavenly Father, as the one who has redeemed us, as the one who has set us free because of Christ. We come to you in confidence that you're going to grow us in holiness and righteousness. We also come to you in great need for these things, Lord. As we think through what Paul says in Romans 14, what you say in Romans 14, we even recognize that, Father, we can have a hard time discerning what are the disagreeable issues and what are the issues that we must stand firm for. And Father, we pray that in looking to Christ, we would see plainly and clearly what we need to see. And that in looking to Christ, we would be unified around your glory in the face of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that we need to honor you in our hearts and our very beings, and we need to obey you to shine forth the light to this world. And Father, we're utterly dependent upon you to do that work in us. So, Lord, more grace we pray for. And Father, more grace we expect, not because of our righteousness, but because you've promised to do that work in us. So, God, we praise you and desire to praise you more. And we thank you that you're even working through these prayers to work your will for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.